Lesson 17. In this lesson, we will deal with how the Church seeks to explain the mystery of the Eucharist. It is called Holy Eucharist and Theology, Part 1. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Acts of the Apostles describes Christians in the first years of Church life as being devoted to the teachings of the Apostles and the common life, the breaking of the bread, and prayers. The temple liturgy continued to be their public worship, while the Eucharist, the breaking of the bread, became the focal point of their Christian lives. We read, they took of the food with great joy and simplicity of heart. When St. Anselm wrote, "I believe that I may know," he implied our faith leads us to true knowledge. Because the early Christians believed in the words of Jesus, they came to know, to experience the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. From the time of the Last Supper, the Christian community believed the Eucharist truly contained the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As St. Cyril of Jerusalem wrote, "Once at Cana in Galilee, by mere nod, he changed water into wine, and is it now incredible that he changes wine into blood?" The early fathers of the Church attributed the Eucharist both to the power of Christ's words over the bread and the wine, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Tertullian, who lived in 155, wrote, "He took bread, offered it to his disciples, and made it into his body by saying, 'This is my body.' St. Cyril of Jerusalem taught, 'Having sanctified ourselves by these spiritual songs of praise, we invoke the good God to send down the Holy Spirit on these offerings, so that he might make the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. For that which the Holy Spirit has touched is completely sanctified and transmuted." Although Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, we know that after the words of consecration, "This is my body, this is my blood," no visible nor sensible change occurs in the bread and wine now changed into the body and blood of Christ. To sight, to touch, to taste, all remains the same. To the senses, the Eucharist still appears to be bread and wine. "I believe that I may know." Only the eye of faith beholds the real presence. Faith in the Eucharist professes faith in the Word of God. As St. Augustine taught, "Thus what you see in the bread and a chalice, your eyes tell you that. But what your faith must learn is this: the bread is the body of Christ, the chalice is the blood of Christ." St. John Damascene has told us, "More than this we do not know, except that the Word of God is true and effective and all-powerful, but the manner of the Eucharistic transformation is inscrutable." St. John goes on to confess that the bread and wine are supernaturally changed into the body of Christ and into his blood, and they are not two, but one and the same. They're supernaturally changed. The doctrine of the Eucharist finds support from other incidents in the life of Jesus. In his physical body, Jesus walked upon water. He emerged bodily from a sealed tomb. He bodily entered into a closed and locked room. These occurrences attest that the ordinary mode of bodily existence can be altered by divine power without the body ceasing to be truly a body, a human body. The Eucharist has truly been called the mystery of faith, and it is indeed the stumbling block for many on the road to faith in Jesus Christ. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? The doctrine of the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist has been the subject of centuries of theological reflection. It is the work of Christian theologians through human reason to penetrate into the mysteries of divine revelation. In order to interpret and explain the mysteries as far as possible. The church owes much to the work of Christian theologians for our advancement in our understanding of divine revelation. However, we must keep in mind there is a distinction between a revealed truth and an interpretation or explanation of that divine mystery. Often it requires a greater exercise of faith to accept the theological explanation than to accept the doctrine itself. We often fail to distinguish between the two. In such cases, there can be danger of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. We need to clearly distinguish the baby from the bathwater, the revealed truth from its theological explanation. In the case of the Holy Eucharist, we need to keep separate the fact of the real presence and the theological explanations that describe the manner and the mode by which Jesus Christ is present in the Eucharist. Theologians often arrive at contradictory conclusions. Their teachings are often divisive within the Christian community. The human spirit easily becomes a prey to pride. A theologian can be tempted to equate his conclusion on par with dogma itself, holding his conclusions to be the only possible interpretation. Such men often attract large numbers of believers, and with the result, a Christian sect is formed within the church to the detriment of church unity. Precisely for this reason, a teaching authority exists within the church. From the very beginning, there has existed a ministry, an office of authoritative teaching within the church. To the chosen apostles, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you, and know that I am with you always until the end of the world. He that hears you hears me." The final decision on theological teachings on this earth rests with the teaching authority of the church residing today in the bishops and in the Bishop of Rome in a particular manner. It is the obligation of this ministry to bless or to condemn theological teachings as these teachings either uphold or undermine Christian truths. Pope Pius XII instructed theologians that our formulas of faith in which Christian dogmas are expressed are not tied to a certain form of human culture or to a specific phrase of scientific progress or to one or to the other theological schools. The object of Christian faith transcends the human and the earthy, and so ought the formulas expressing the faith. When St. John Damascene wrote that the manner of the Eucharist, Eucharistic transformation is inscrutable, he maintained that through a supernatural manner, the form of bread and wine had become the form of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He spoke of transformation having occurred. The very use of the word transformation implies a theological explanation of the Holy Eucharist. Perhaps we can better understand the concept transformation by examining an example from Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by a renewal of your mind." The expression "be conformed" has as its root the word schema, which refers to the outward surface of things, that dimension of a being that constantly changes. The expression "be transformed" has as its root morphe, that signifies the inner being of reality, that unchanging element of being called its nature. The schema of a being can constantly change without the morphe, while the morphe remains constant. A man does not have the same schema at 17 as at 70, but he possesses the same morphe. To change the morphe is to change the nature of a being. In the Roman text, Paul encourages Christians not to be constantly changing the surface of their lives by conforming to the moral fashions of this world, but to change their inner natures. He demands a radical change expressed by the concept metamorphase, translated be transformed. Paul maintains that a metamorphosis occurs in baptism, in which a Christian becomes a new creation in which all is new. However, at baptism, the outward appearance does not change. The human schema remains the same. A Christian must accept the new creation on faith. Baptism has caused a radical change, a transformation, but not a change in the external schema. We have an interesting use of the word morphe in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Paul wrote of Jesus being in the form, in the morphe of God, took upon himself the form, the morphe, of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion, schema, as a man. Here we are told that Jesus Christ possessed the natures of God and man. Here there is no transformation. The two natures are united in one person. However, the surface appearance of Jesus Christ, his schema, was that of a human being and not that of a divine being. To the human eye, Jesus appears only as a man because we can only see his schema. We cannot see his morphe, and he possesses the morphe both of God and the morphe of man, which would make him, therefore, God-man. When St. John Damascene wrote, the manner of the Eucharist transformation is inscrutable, he professes that the morphe of bread and wine have been changed in some inscrutable manner into the morphe of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. However, the schema of the bread and wine remain, while the schema of Jesus Christ cannot be seen. Therefore, we no longer have the natures of bread and wine present, but the true nature of Jesus Christ. Since the human nature of Jesus Christ is forever united to the divine nature, the nature of God is also present under the appearance of bread and wine. For this reason, the Eucharist is an object of adoration and worship. On the surface, Jesus Christ appears to be only man. On the surface, a Christian appears to be no different from the pagan. On the surface, the Eucharist appears to be no different from common bread and wine. One must have the eye of faith in order to behold beneath the schematic appearance the true nature of Jesus Christ and of a Christian and of the Eucharist. It requires no greater faith to believe that Jesus Christ, who appears to be mere man, is God, than it does to believe that the Eucharist, which appears to be bread and wine, is the same Jesus Christ. Once the divinity of Jesus has been accepted, belief in the real presence in the Holy Eucharist easily follows when demonstrated Jesus Christ declared it so. I believe in order that I may know. This concludes lesson 17. God bless you.